We are focusing together this afternoon on what we say and what we mean, what we are taught in Scripture about the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven. And we're going to be reading just a short passage from Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's Gospel, a familiar passage, I think, to many of us, entitled in my Bible, The Great Commission. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his church. He gives us a command to go forth into all the world. So this is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And these are the last recorded words in Matthew's gospel before the Lord Jesus would ascend into heaven. Luke, at the end of his gospel and in the beginning of Luke's book of Acts, we're given more details in terms of what happened when Jesus was taken up from before their eyes. But we want to focus here on what Jesus says about himself and then what he charges us to do. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, page 1150 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 28, verse 16. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." If you're able, just hold your Bibles open there to Matthew 28. And take up with me a summary of the Bible's teaching in our Heidelberg Catechism. In the Forms and Prayers books, page 218, and in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 879. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? The Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it's evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. So how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've entitled this message with one word, mine. Now, let me quickly explain. That's Jesus speaking when he says that. That's what he declares to be the case in the language that we've read in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority is mine. There was a theologian from a previous century by the name of Abraham Kuyper. He had this quip, this memorable saying that said, "There is not one square inch or thumb breadth," he said, "in all creation over which the Lord Jesus Christ does not declare mine." And that's a great comfort. And that is declared to us in the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. So we're moving along in our tracing out of the work of the Lord Jesus. We looked at his birth. We appreciate his life. We understand something of his precious death, whereby he laid down his life for sinners like you and me. We've considered his resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold him. It was impossible that he should be held by death. But now what? Then we read of his ascension into heaven. And maybe people don't often focus on the reality of Jesus Christ's ascension. But we need to appreciate that is declaring to us something glorious about who Jesus is. Acts 3 verse 21 says, "He is the one the heavens must receive." So, his ascension is also declaring to us that God the Father is very, very pleased with what Jesus Christ, God the Son, has done for sinners. He was delivered to the cross because of our offenses. Romans 4 verse 25, he was raised up from the dead for the sake of our justification. We can have peace with God. But all of this is sure and certain for us in that God the Father receives his Son, our Savior, into heaven. And we're going to look at what we are to understand by that, how we're to appreciate that, and what it means for us as we appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying when he says, "Mine, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And we want, with all that we have, to be able to say, "I'm Jesus and he is mine." That Jesus would say of us, "You are mine. You belong to me. You are in my care. You're under my authority. I'm watching out for you. I'm your burden bearer, and I'm your bountiful supplier. And I will not leave you or forsake you. I'm with you even to the very end of the age." That is a great comfort that is proclaimed to us. So when Jesus says mine, as I mentioned, we can appreciate that when we know that language comes from the mouth of Jesus. Moms and dads know that you probably don't appreciate that when it comes from the mouth of your toddler. "Mine." Then it is selfish, sinful, and inappropriate, typically. But Jesus is not being selfish. Jesus is certainly not being sinful. Jesus is declaring who he is. And it roots in another of the Psalms. I just would call our attention to that in Psalm 2, of course, where in Psalm 2, verse 8, well, I could read a little more from Psalm 2, actually. you know, the nations are laughing at God. The rebellious of the earth say, who is this God and why should we listen to him? Psalm 2, verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, this is what he has to say, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And God is telling us, I have installed my king on the throne. That's what the ascension is. It's the coronation of Jesus. He takes up the throne in heaven. And so God says to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's why Jesus says, mine. The nations belong to Jesus. Everything that's taking place in this world is under his sovereign and good control. Jesus has been raised from the dead in order that we may know that everything has been given to him, that he rules over everything for the sake of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 21. So these are the claims that we see. Now we need to appreciate what this looked like. And the catechism in the first question and answer sort of lays that out for us. We've read from Matthew 28. I have mentioned Luke 24 and Acts 1 that are referred to here. So boys and girls, you have to picture this in your mind. That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from earth into heaven. So this is not sort of a spiritual idea. This is a fact. This is an historical reality. This is a physical thing that happened. Jesus was with them, and then they watched before their very eyes, and he was taken up into heaven. Now, Acts chapter 1 at verse 11 tells us that as the disciples sat there and watched, an angel sent from God came to them to comfort and encourage them to say, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This Jesus, whom you saw ascend into heaven, will return in the very same way. And that is also something that we rejoice in. The end of this answer in the catechism, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Now, I think it's important, again, to put together the works, the writings of Holy Spirit-inspired Luke 24, verse 50, I believe in 51, as well as Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. As you saw him go, so he will return. How does Luke tell us he went? He went blessing his church. And that tells us he's going to come back blessing his church. And the words we read in Matthew chapter 28 encourage us in this. Jesus says, all authority is mine. So you should listen to what I say. You should go and you should preach the gospel. You should go and make disciples of the nations. But boys and girls, as you've pictured that in your mind, the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, certainly you have a picture of something very amazing, something very glorious, something that reminds us, assures us of his majesty and glory. And that's why we read as well, or that's why we have it in Scripture, that they worshipped the Lord Jesus. And this is the challenge for us to appreciate. We, in the first place, are challenged by Jesus' great claim. Who would have the boldness or the audacity to say, all, that's everything in heaven and on earth is under my authority? Now, Jesus is either deluded and lying, or he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, glorious in power. And therefore, his claim is all authority belongs to him. And we should respond, we should be challenged to respond to that in the way that verse 17 says, the first part at least. When they saw him, they worshipped him. We don't worship each other. At least we shouldn't. That would be idolatry. God says, worship God. Have no other gods before me. But they worshipped him because who is he? He's God. And that's being declared before us with the claims that he makes. And that puts things in perspective. His ascension into heaven in all of the glory and majesty and the blessing that only he can give tells us that we need him, that we need to acknowledge him, that we need to know him, that we need to come to him for salvation. Jesus is the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our God is father to the fatherless, husband to the widow. Our God is the one who bears our burdens, the God who ladens us with blessing found in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we respond to that claim? Verse 17 gives us two options, right? You can worship or you can doubt. But our response by the grace of God is to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ of all glory and riches and honor and power and wisdom. That's what I read together as, with us for our call to worship from Revelation 5 is the way Jesus is welcomed into heaven. It's interesting, right? In terms of the ascension, we can have the picture, boys and girls, of the disciples watching him go up before their eyes. But Revelation chapter 5 tells us how it went in heaven when that happened. God has installed his king on the throne. Jesus Christ is king of the universe, king of kings and lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. So we need to be challenged by this great claim of the Lord Jesus. All authority is mine. So the question is, what do you say about that? What do you say about him? What does your life say about that? Do we acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we know we need him desperately? Jesus goes on, after he has established his authority and asserted it in verse 18, go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So there is the challenge, right? Now we are compelled by Jesus' great commission or the effective command that he leaves us. If he is who he says he is, the Lord of glory, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we ought to listen to what he has to say. It's compelling, right? Therefore, Jesus says, therefore, you should listen to me. Now, the Great Commission is familiar, and we sort of remind ourselves of it time and again in some of our studies together as fellowship groups. We've been encouraging one another in the responsibility we have to make disciples, to make disciples. That's the command that Jesus gives us here. In our reading of verse 19, there is like a string of commands. But I want to highlight for you that the command, the main command here is make disciples. And everything else flows from that and serves into that. You make disciples by going. You make disciples by baptizing. You make disciples by teaching them to observe. So the making of disciples is the responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ has left his church. Now, we would say none of us are able actually to make a disciple. To make somebody a follower of Jesus is not something that's within our power. It's the Lord Jesus, by the power of his resurrection, who makes us to share in himself, as we saw last time, to share in his righteousness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a succeeding Lord's Day, Lord's Day 20. The Holy Spirit makes me share in Christ. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Jesus and he declares them to us. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Bible as the Bible is open for us, as we read it, as it's preached to us. And he uses the scriptures, he uses the power of the gospel to change our hearts and to turn us into followers of Jesus. Now we understand, therefore, we cannot make disciples. And Jesus is not laying that burden upon us. But we do have a responsibility and humble dependence upon Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, to be faithful in going, by God's grace, baptizing and teaching. And it's important to ask, what is a disciple? What are we after? What do we want to be focused upon in the building up of the church? We want people to be followers. Now, I'm going to use language that we've studied together in the course of your life, books by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. A disciple, of course, is a learner. A disciple is one who attaches himself, by the grace of God, to a teacher. Jesus is the one with authority to whom we are, by God's grace, connected. And therefore, we are lifelong learners who stay with Jesus, who has promised he will stay with us. Now, remember, there is there's a progression in terms of what we were and where we're going. By nature, we're not interested. By nature, we have no desire to follow Jesus. That's something that God works in us by his wonderful Spirit. And then he takes us from out of darkness and he brings us into his marvelous light. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does when we hear the gospel and respond to it in faith. So, discipling, this is an important thing to appreciate. The discipling is more than the moment of conversion, the moment when someone comes to Jesus and finds life and forgiveness and joy, the moment someone comes from out of darkness into his marvelous light. That, we would say, is the beginning of the discipleship process. But then our lifelong in humble obedience and joyful acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus is that we want to grow in likeness to Jesus. We want to grow in our being transformed after the image of Jesus. We want to be more obedient. We want to be more devoted. We want to be more like Jesus. So the Great Commission is that we are to make disciples. But the challenge for us here is to appreciate that we are to go and do that. Now, the Lord Jesus will see to it that disciples are made. But he has not allowed us to say, well, let them come and we'll see. We'll watch him do it. The Lord Jesus engages us and he says, I want you to go. That means I want you to put yourself out there. As we've also seen in some of our studies, I want you to be willing to cross the pain line, to cross the pain threshold. You know, the pain threshold of, I'm going to be embarrassed if I have to talk about Jesus, so I won't bother. But we cross the pain threshold because Jesus has told us, go. And so Jesus is encouraging us. He's giving us a nudge, you could say, in terms of what we have here. Go make disciples of all the nations. Of all the nations. Now, I could highlight, so just do that before I forget, all the alls here in this passage. Jesus had already said, all authority is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Just keep that as an all as well. Always. So, make disciples of all the nations. Now, we have a glorious opportunity here in the great city of Brampton. Many of the nations are right here. We don't have to go necessarily over to each of those nations, though that's part of what Jesus is urging as well. But the fact that he has brought them into our midst means we should go into the highways and the byways and down the streets and cul-de-sacs and into our neighbors and colleagues at work's lives. We should go with the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus to all the nations. And perhaps one way that we can challenge ourselves in terms of the all nations part here as well is that Jesus' push here to go to all nations has to challenge us as well to be willing to step up and step out, to seek to be a blessing in the lives of those who are maybe a lot different than we are. That's the encouragement. He goes on, he says, we're also to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, there's a commitment to an understanding of our dependence upon the triune God. There's a promise that God has a sign and a seal that speaks of the blessing of salvation to remind and assure us of it. And in the New Testament, it's called baptism. And he wants us as church to baptize people. Now, here again, maybe this is one indication that the Great Commission is all of our responsibility. But most of us, all of us, cannot do this individually. We don't go around baptizing people in our backyard as individuals. To be baptized means to be joined, to be received into the fellowship of the family of God as his people. But this encouragement here is telling us that when people are disciples and are being discipled, it's our task to engage, engulf, engraft them into the life and fellowship of the church. Because you can't say you love Jesus if you don't love his bride, the church. So we need Jesus and we need each other. We need the church. And then we're told here, Jesus' last aspect of making disciples is you're teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So we teach according to the standard of the Word of God. All things. The Word is living and active and powerful. The Word is able to make us wise unto salvation. We're to hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. Teach them all things. Teach them everything. And teach them to observe what I have commanded you. Teach them the way of thankful obedience. Teach them what Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we are not governed by what the world thinks we should be saying about Jesus. We're governed by what Jesus has given to us to teach. And the way that he has shown us that we should observe. So there is a compelling commission that we are given by the Lord Jesus. There's more And this is where we are comforted and encouraged, because we may take this, we may be challenged. I think it is challenging when we acknowledge it's quite a responsibility. And I'm quite weak and I'm quite frail, quite afraid, quite disobedient at times. But remember, all authority is Jesus. And remember, this blessing of this responsibility comes in the context of Jesus who reigns in heaven. Now, what he says here, lo, at the end of verse 20, I am with you always. Always, even to the end of the age. So that is the encouragement. Jesus has been taken up to heaven. He's there on our behalf till he comes again at the end of the age. Now I'm going to pick up a couple of the questions that the catechism goes on to ask. Isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Didn't he just say that? He did say that, right? I'm with you always. But didn't we also say we saw him physically, or the disciples saw him physically going up into heaven? And this is very straightforward, right? Christ is true man and true God. Answer 47. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. We do not meet Jesus in a human body on the earth. He's in heaven. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Always with us, as he promised. So we may think, sometimes we may think, boys and girls, maybe you've thought, if I could just see Jesus, if I could just sit and talk with Jesus, and maybe if he could hold my hand. Well, physically, that's not going to happen. But in terms of what he has promised us here, I am with you. You are mine. I'm not going to leave you. And I'll provide everything you need every step of the way. Now, the next question and answer is a bit of a complicated theological discussion. Not that complicated, but just if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, aren't they separated from each other? Because that would be an error if we would separate those two from each other. No, we read, certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, so Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus as God, is he's here in this room. He's everywhere in all creation. He is omnipresent, everywhere present. It's evident, we go on here, that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. So his body is in heaven. Now, what's the theological thing that's going on here is that there are teachers like Martin Luther and his followers who would say that the ascension means that suddenly Jesus' body takes on the properties of his divinity so that his body is everywhere. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what we need. We need Jesus to be in heaven on our behalf. He goes there as our forerunner. He goes there to remind and assure us there is a place one day for my body in heaven. Ephesians 2, the verses 4 through 6 speak of the blessing that already now that promise is so sure that it's as though we sit in heaven with Jesus. Jesus taking his body into heaven is a reminder and assurance that one day we will be there too. It's kind of like Jesus saying, I'll save a spot for you. And that's what he assures us of. I've got a spot for you. Why? because you are mine. You are mine. And where I am, there you will be also. That's the comfort and the encouragement long term. We know one day he will return and we will be with him where he is and we will see his glory. But for now, we have the comfort he is with us. We're not on our own. He loves us too much. And that's a great encouragement in terms of the responsibilities that we have. He's with us. That's what enables us to cross the pain line. That's what enables us to go forth, to step beyond what we thought we could do. We're always afraid. I am. But this is how we're comforted. Jesus makes a solemn commitment. I'm not going to leave you. You're mine. And I'm with you. So every step of the way, he's with us. And I'm just going to run down the three things that answer 49 tells us about the great benefit that he's in heaven. First, he's our advocate. He's our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. My little children, I write these words to you, 1 John 2, verse 1, that's what John says, that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, we sin and we fall short, but we have Jesus pleading his merits in the presence of the Father in heaven. And what is Jesus saying about us? Even over against our sins, what does he say? Mine. Mine. I bought and paid for my precious child. And so Jesus ever lives, Hebrews 7, verse 25, always lives on in heaven to pray for us. They're mine. You are mine, Jesus says. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Like I said, he's holding our seats. He's preparing a place for us. I'm here, Jesus said, in a human body. One day you'll be with me where I am because you're mine. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. It's like a pledge for pledge. And the corresponding pledge that we have with Jesus now in heaven, I'm going to give you my Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. John 10, verse 18. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I will be with you. And he's with us in the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit. So this is an important aspect in terms of the promise that Jesus gives to us. Listen, he says, lo, I am with you always. That's not something for us to just say, that's great. It's not something for us to take for granted. It's something for us to prayerfully take hold of in humble dependence upon the Spirit of God. How in the world are we able to listen to what Jesus says with all of his authority? How are we able to make disciples, to go, to baptize, to teach, and ourselves observe and grow? Because we all have to grow. We all get to grow. That's the challenge. Only in humble dependence upon the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. And so we understand, yes, Jesus is with me. Yes, I need his blessing. I need him to help me in all of this. I need him to use me. And we do so as we say, Holy Spirit, help me. And so Jesus has said that by his Spirit we are able to seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. We're taught a humble dependence upon the Spirit of God. And what that means practically is that we can rouse one another up to the fact that we could do more. That we could be more faithful. We could be more bold. We could be more outgoing. But as we do that, if we're not going to be just sort of overwhelmed with the fact that, well, we're still failing, or overwhelmed with a sense of guilt in terms of all of the ways in which we have fallen short, we need to be a people of earnest prayer. Prayer. Prayer for those things that Jesus asks of us. We ask Him, "So then, Lord, make me a blessing." We know that Jesus is with us by the power of His Spirit, and God gives His grace and His Holy Spirit to them that ask. So we're encouraged then. Pray. Pray for more boldness. Pray for more joy. Pray for a greater sense of awe at the wonder of the majesty and glory of Jesus, that we may go forward in the confidence that He is at work. And He says, "The work is mine, and you are mine." And the blessing is that I have my people all over this city. They're mine. I have many people in this city. Remember Acts 18, verse 18? It's our task by God's grace to speak of the hope that we have, to be used of God to find them. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus and His majestic authority. Thank You for Jesus and His finished work. Thank You for the confidence we may have to come to You, O Father, through Him. Because He is kind and gracious, gentle and lowly. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are sovereign and strong. And You are building Your church. Thank You that You are ruling from Your throne in heaven. And thank You that You uphold us and You are with us. Thank You that by Your grace we may be able to know that You say about us, "Mine." And we pray that every aspect of our lives would reflect a sense of joy and awe. We are Yours. Help us to honor and serve You in thankfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.